Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And Solomon says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Just reading that, it's very easy to just go over your head. But if you just break it down and you analyze it, I think it speaks volumes. It really does. A woman can make or break her home. And you could say that about a man, too, unquestionably. But I really do believe that there's... For example, I know a guy who's a pilot for a major airline, and he's been married a number of years, but he has just had one horrendous difficulty in his marriage because his wife just continually, would jack up the credit cards over and over and over again, regardless how much they were just. And he basically has got nothing to show for it now. He's lost virtually everything, but he was able to buy out the house, and he's starting all over again. But it's like, I think to myself, this woman didn't realize what a good man she had. Now, I fully realize that men can do this too. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind about it. But, when you go back to, like I said, what really amazes me in the 30th chapter, the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, where it talks about an excellent wife, the thing that amazes me the most about that particular chapter, it was actually written by a woman. It was written to her son, Lemuel, who was a king of Israel. Apparently, he was a king of Israel. We don't know. I've never read of a king named Lemuel in either the northern tribes or the southern tribes, but I believe it was probably a name his mother called him, and he was a king of Israel. But, she talks about the attributes of an excellent wife, and one she talks about who is thrifty, and one who is really thoughtful and considerate and gracious, and she's a woman who keeps herself fit, and a woman who looks out for the household of her family, and she dresses to please her husband. I mean, she goes on and on and on, and you would really think that a man wrote that. I mean, a woman would look at that and say, well, this is written by a male chauvinist pig, and just throw it out the door. And I'm saying, no, this is written by a woman under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And you can even take that to the spiritual level, because I often look at the fact that, hey, you know what? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And I always make that connection, because that's what it really points to, is that mystery between Christ and the church, between God and the individual soul, or God and his people. And you look at that mystery and you say, well, are we really being the type of spouse that God would have us be? Or are we just kind of like ho-hum, apathetic, indifferent? Are we really married to basically another God in our heart, another idol or something else we put before him or we don't put out in this relationship? But anyway, it does speak volumes to me when it says that a foolish woman tears her own house down, because you can see it happening time and time again. I certainly have. And like I said, I don't want to pick on women. He just says that there. I mean, usually there's always two sides to every story, but I've seen it with my own eyes, how a woman who doesn't have an appreciation for a good man, she ends up just taking him for granted and just ruining things. Now, I've seen just the opposite. I've seen a man married to a very good woman, and he has no perspective of what it's like to be married to a really bad woman. And so he leaves this good woman for another woman, only to find himself totally miserable and wishing he had stayed with the first woman. So, it cuts both ways, but I'm just simply saying that Solomon here is making this proverb in regards to women. He says in that verse 2, he says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. What's he talking about? Again, you look at it, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. That walk denotes what? It denotes that we're making progress in a definite direction, at a definite speed. It's not simply, hey, doing your good deed for the year or for the day, but it's basically a way of life. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord, recognizing we have to be accountable to God, and so therefore we live our lives accordingly. But and then the latter part of verse 2, it says, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. In other words, a person who is just a blatant sinner, they despise God. They dishonor God. And, of course, if you were to interview them and ask them, do you despise God? They would say, no, of course I don't despise God. But as far as God is concerned, hey, man, if we are living our lives that are just in rebellion to him, then that's despising him. I mean, it was Jesus himself who drew the lines clear and tight. And I think it was in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he just said, these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. And that's the acid test. That's that litmus test that God has put forth, is obedience. So in verse 3 it says, "The mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise protect him." Remember I said, if you go through these various chapters in Proverbs, especially when you begin with chapter 10 and you go through it, you see a constant, continuous theme. And I think I had mentioned that we went through chapter 10. God mentions the mouth or the lips or the tongue something like 17 times out of 32 verses. And in the 11th chapter we went through, God mentions it no less than 5 times, the tongue or the mouth or the lips. And we went through chapter 10, he mentions it at least 10 times in 28 some verses. And then the 13th chapter, he mentions it 5 times. And then we're going to be going through this chapter 14. God mentions the tongue or the mouth or the lips some 7 or 8 times. And I don't think there's any sin that God addresses more thoroughly throughout the Bible than the tongue. He just does. He just does it over and over and over and over again. And look at this verse 3. "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back." Meaning this, that a person, you know, who can't control their tongue, what happens to this person? It's a rod for his back. I worked with a guy, and this guy, he would just mouth off and say some, I think, very foolish things. And one day, he just went up to the office, and you could hear him almost all the way through the store yelling, screaming at the boss, just almost virtually cussing him out. And then he stomps down the stairs, and as he's walking out the door, he says a few choice words to everybody, and he leaves. Well, he came back a few days later and really ate humble pie and apologized. And he said something like, well, he was off his meds or something. I don't know. The boss is pretty gracious and gave him another chance. But then he did it again. And it's like, now he's out of a job. Now where's it going to go? What it says here, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back." I mean, people are really, really foolish sometimes when they just really want to vent. And they can't control their spirit, can't control their tongue, and then they lose their job, but they lose all kinds of different things. They can wreak all kinds of havoc. And if not, they can even lose their lives nowadays, you know, if you mouth off to the wrong person. And he says, "But the lips of the wise protect them." In other words, you keep your mouth shut, even if you really are angry. Sometimes, you know, that old adage, count to 10 before you say anything. Man, that can really, really keep you from saying something you regret. Because once the words are let loose, I mean, there's no retrieving. There's no getting them back. It's like, you know, letting a shotgun go off, and now you can't clean up the mess. It's done. It's far better to just hold your tongue. And that's why he's saying, "But the lips of the wise will protect them." And look at that verse 4. "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox." I really like this proverb. What is it saying in essence?
You got to get your hands dirty.
Right, yeah. But, you know, also, what's interesting to me, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, God said, "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain." And it was interesting to me, you read, I believe it was in Timothy, Paul mentions that very, very proverb. Matter of fact, let me just read what he said there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' And the laborer is worthy of his wages." So in other words, what he was just trying to say, he was using that as an example, that God just said, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And Paul made the application as far as people who are working to preach, to teach, to instruct you in the Lord, that they should be paid well, especially if they really do a good job. But what's interesting to me was when I read this, there is no oxen where the manger is clean. And I can't help but think of the number of mistakes that I have made over the years in teaching a Bible study. I mean, I feel very sorry for Kevin a lot of times because, you know, he'll come to me at times and he'll try to edit what I've done. And, you know, I'm sure he just pulled more of his hair out, saying, well, you know, getting so frustrated that this dumb ox, look at the mess that he's made. Now how am I going to clean this up? He's like a bull in a china shop. He just speaks so fast. I can't edit this. I can't deal with it. And, you know, I feel bad about it. I really do. I don't know how many times Kevin and I have got together and I just have apologized to Kevin, or that we've prayed together that God would help me to be a better teacher, that I wouldn't go so fast. And because I don't know. It's just in me. It's almost like when it comes to teaching, I almost feel like a racehorse just pawing the ground, just waiting to be cut loose. And I know, and I just make mistakes. I go too fast and people can't keep up. I teach a men's Bible study on Tuesdays. And one of the guys said, you know, as I'm teaching, he said, man, this is this is too much to absorb, man. I can't absorb it all. And it's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, they feel kind of frustrated. But I just feel like this when it comes to teaching God's word. It's like, I know that there's Bible study. I never try to criticize any way a Bible study. Never criticize. But I know I've been to Bible studies that have been Bible studies where people will sit around and they'll read the Bible like, you have kind of a facilitator, and then you take a verse of scripture or a portion of scripture, and then everybody comments on what you read, and everybody's view of what you read could be diametrically opposed, but nobody wants to step on anybody's toes and just say, well, everybody's viewpoint is relative or whatever. And I just think, man, that's no way to study the Bible. Or when they study the Bible, it's just, they don't delve into it. I mean, they're kind of like people that just remind me of somebody who's just standing by the swimming pool and just putting their foot their foot in, you know, just to test the waters while they're hugging themselves with their own arms. You know, I just feel like, hey, take the plunge, man. Get in there. Quit going. Put your left foot in. Take your left foot out. Shake it all about. Just do it. I mean, this is God's word. I mean, to me, it's like don't mess around with it. But I know that my approach, I just make a big mess sometimes. I do. As a matter of fact, when I was even a younger Christian, you guys think I have a lot of rough edges now. I remember, you know, writing books. I would come across as being real preachy. And one day, you know, I was kind of going over a book that I had written. Of course, none of them were ever published. But I remember sitting in Ranch Cafe just going over some of the one of the books that I had written or I was in the process of writing, and I just was looking after each page I was going through, and I was just crumpling up and throwing it aside, and I just kept thinking to myself, this is terrible, this is terrible, this is absolutely terrible. And then this thought came to me. I just thought, man, this is terrible. It's no wonder people are ashamed of me. And I said that to myself, and then I thought, even God must be ashamed of me. That's what just went through my head, and this is the truth. I'm not lying to you. I felt like God spoke to me in my heart really loud, really clear, crystal clear. It was like as soon as I thought that, as soon as I just was feeling so depressed, you know, when I thought even God must be ashamed of me, it was like God said, John, he said, if you had a four-year-old son who really, really worked hard on finger painting and he brought it home to you from school, would you be ashamed of that? He said, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of the zeal that you have. He said, but you do have a lot of rough edges, and it's going to take a long time to, smooth them out. Well, you know, I still have a lot of rough edges, and I still step on people's toes, and I still am a dumb ox that makes a lot of big mess. But you see, what he's saying here, where no oxen are, the manger is clean. So, in other words, if you see a mistake, you can almost rest assured somebody was trying to do something, all right? I think there's something to be said about that, because a critic will sit back and do nothing but criticize. But I'm just simply saying that I appreciate this, what he's saying here, because it can be encouraging to somebody who makes a lot of mistakes. When it says here, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. In verse 5, it says, a trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utter lies. Now, there's the mouth again, isn't it? There's the mouth. He says, a trustworthy witness will not lie. Who's the most trustworthy person in the universe? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And interesting thing, Jesus is referred to as the faithful and the true. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Revelation 19:11, when Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse, it says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. As a matter of fact, I think it was in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. In other words, the most faithful person in the universe is Jesus Christ. And when you read this, he says, a trustworthy witness will not lie, and a false witness utter lies. Jesus Christ is a trustworthy witness. And now here's, to me, the rub of that, is that Jesus Christ cannot lie. He will not lie. And if he has said that there are rewards for righteousness and there is punishment for wickedness, you can take it to the bank. people have just edited so much of what Christ has said and what the Bible says, and they've edited out the eternal hell, eternal punishment. They've edited it all out. They've basically spiritualized it or completely distorted or tortured it to get it to say something it's totally not saying. And everything that Christ has said, you can rest assured, he is faithful and true. Everything. Which can be very, very, I think, encouraging and at the same time very, very sobering if we're not going to obey him. Because, man, that day of judgment, I look forward to that day for one reason and one reason only, that Jesus Christ, the faithful and the true witness, is going to be vindicated. And the people who have taken his words and they have trampled them underfoot, or they have denied him or twisted him or distorted him to say something different, they're going to find out that, hey man, he meant what he said and said what he meant. And also it says here in verse 6, it says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. And that's pretty interesting to me, because it was Peter who said, matter of fact, let me just read it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it said this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And a scoffer and a mocker, they're pretty much the same thing. When he says a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, when a person scoffs at God's word and they mock at God's word, they have no answers. They have absolutely no answers. The answers they come up with are absolutely asinine, or they're a dead end, or they are totally meaningless. But it says here, the knowledge is easy for one who has understanding. Well, if we have knowledge and understanding, we have a knowledge and understanding of God's word, and we can see it. I mean, we can see it. A person with understanding and insight and knowledge and spiritual insight, they can see what's coming a mile away while everybody else is just asleep at the switch. And that's just the way it is. They can have a high IQ, but that doesn't mean anything. If you're a mocker, if you're a scoffer, you'll never find wisdom. That's all there is to it. But if you take God at his word, then you'll have knowledge, you'll have wisdom. And I've mentioned this over and over again, especially going through Proverbs, is that in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, he lists the seven spirits of God. He said the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of strength, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit is the fear of the Lord. So knowledge and understanding, they're a spirit as well as wisdom. I contrast the spirit of wisdom with the spirit of foolishness. And I call it a spirit of foolishness because I said before in the previous chapters, I mean, there's a spirit out there, and James says it's a wisdom from below that's earthly and demonic and sensual. So this spirit of foolishness is really a demonic spirit. And you can look at almost any situation and you can see the spirit of foolishness and the spirit of wisdom calling out to us. They just are. Everywhere we turn, we can see it. And it's up to us to make the right response. He says here in that verse 7, it says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. That just speaks volumes. It's one of the first proverbs I ever learned as a young Christian. Leave the presence of a fool. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about fools. One thing that Psalmist says is that fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it says here, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. And if you're going to hang around with atheists and people with atheistic views, you're not going to discern the words of knowledge. I told this with one guy this one time, and he says, well, hanging around atheists, they're entertaining. And I said, well, so are monkeys in a zoo, but that doesn't mean you're going to learn anything from them. I mean, you have to leave the presence of a fool. And there's so many fools out there teaching so much foolishness and idiotic things. I mean, you just got to walk away from it and be selective in what you choose, because Satan's got a lie for everybody. And that verse 8 says, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. That's interesting to me. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. Well, I know this without a shadow of a doubt, that if a person does not know Jesus Christ, they don't know who they are. If they do not know God, they do not have a worldview that is correct. Their whole meaning and purpose to their existence cannot be explained adequately. It just can't. I will ask people, I said, who are you? And don't give me your name, rank, and serial number. Tell me who you are. You know, and they'll just look at you with a blank stare because they have no answers because they don't know Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus Christ, lo and behold, you know yourself. And all of a sudden, everything comes into focus where you see that life has meaning and has purpose and has direction. And that type of person is going to be able to explain what life is all about. Everybody else, what happens here? It says, but the foolish foolishness of a fool is deceit. That is significant to me because the fool deceives himself. He's self-deluded. I'm reading this book, and I've been reading it for some time now. It's by this Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. And he basically puts down anybody who claims to believe in God. But see, this man is self-deceived. He has deluded himself. It says here, the foolishness of fools is deceit. They deceive themselves. Remember what Jesus said? If the light that's in you is darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? You know, some of the people, the most difficult people it is for me to reach with the gospel are people that are in cults, people who feel like, well, I have the answer. Are people who are in false religions, how difficult it is to get a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist to see the light, because the light that's in them is darkness. And how great is that darkness? And a lot of these people who are, let's say, atheistic, a lot of these academic eggheads in our colleges, our dumbed-down universities, this applies to them. But the foolishness of fools is deceit. They are self-deceived. They're deceiving themselves. And in verse 9 it says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Now, fools mock at sin. Look at that today, especially when it comes to sins of immorality, when you're dealing with adultery or fornication, or especially homosexuality, these type of things. I mean, people just mock at this whole concept of sin. And what happens when people mock at sin? You remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, when all of these men, young and old, from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded Lot's house. Interesting thing to me, they were pounding on that door, wanting to know the men that came to Lot, which were, they were really angels. And then what happened is that the angels struck these men blind. But when they struck all these men blind, what did they do? What did they do?
Looking for the door.
Yeah, it said even when they were struck blind, they wearied themselves trying to find a door. You would think that they would say, hey man, we better go home, find our way home. But no, it's like they weary themselves trying to... You see how sin can so deprave a person who begins to mock at sin constantly? Mock at sin? He says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. You can see what sin will do to a person. If a person gives himself over to sin, there's almost no limit to the depravity that that person will sink. And he says in that verse 10, he says, the heart knows its own bitterness, but a stranger does not share its joy. The heart knows its own bitterness. I mean, we can empathize with people who have been going through a great deal. Like, for example, if a person lost a child, especially a young child, if they were taken in death somehow, well, I think it's only a person who's lost a child that can really, really empathize with that. And to me, I would imagine the worst way to lose a child is if they committed suicide. That would be the absolute worst. I mean, who could relate to that other than a person who has experienced that? Because that's got to be one of the biggest pains that the human heart can possibly endure. So it says here, the heart knows its own bitterness. Sometimes it's just you and God. I remember reading a long time ago about Johnny Erickson, who was paralyzed when she was only like 18 years old, and she had been in a wheelchair for some time. And then one night she just cried out to God totally in her bitterness and her frustration and her loneliness and her pain. She just says, oh, you just don't know what it's like, God. You just don't know what it's like not being able to move your feet and your hands. And it was like God just spoke to her heart loud and clear and says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. When I hung on that cross, I couldn't move my hands or my feet. I understand what it's like. And it's like he really spoke to her heart. But sometimes you just feel like nobody understands this. But here's an interesting thing. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said something to the effect that there's no pit so deep that Jesus Christ is not deeper still. It's almost like whatever experiences that we have had in life, he has gone to the depths and he has drank the last dregs. So it's not like we can't look at him and say, well, you just don't understand. I don't care what it is. People who are under such stress that they end up having anxiety attacks or panic attacks, well, the granddaddy of all panic attacks you can read about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he actually sweats great drops of blood. I mean, that is stress. That is anxiety. That is just overwhelming panic, right? I mean, think of something. Throw it out there. He knows what it's like when it says the heart knows its own bitterness, and then it says that a stranger does not share its joy. Well, here again, too, is that if you have sometimes even the joys that we experience in life, people can't enter into when, especially if it's a joy that we experience with God. I mean, I know for myself personally, sometimes in my deepest heartbreak, in my most difficult trials, in my darkest times, I've had my most richest encounters with God. because those times have forced me to just cling to Him, forced me to just get alone and pour out my heart in prayer with Him. And lo and behold, in those experiences, I just feel like I touch God, and then He touches me, and I can walk away with a sense of, let's say, hope or relief or just an inner joy in spite of my circumstances. And that's something you can't explain to anybody else. And verse 11 says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. That says a lot, too. The house of the wicked will be destroyed. A house is something, obviously, that's meant to be permanent. A tent is something that's only temporary. But this, so this is why it says so much to me, because the wicked, they have all their eggs in one basket, so to speak, in this world. Look at how wicked the people are becoming. They are just becoming really, really wicked. But what's interesting is this article here that is in the USA Today, it says, as the market tumbles, cyber thieves log on. And it just goes on to say, cyber criminals have launched a massive new wave of internet-based schemes to steal personal data and carry out financial scams in an effort to take advantage of the fear and the confusion created by the tumbling financial markets. And it just goes on to tell how these guys are just experts in just bringing down big companies, getting into people's computers, getting their ID, stealing their identity, ripping off millions and billions of dollars. And you would think that in the midst of all of these problems that people would turn to Christ. Instead, they're turning to crime. But look what we're reading here. It says here, the house of the wicked will be destroyed. Well, these people are wicked people. I'm sure if you stuck a microphone in their face and said, do you think you're a good person? They'd say, yeah. But look what they're doing. They're ripping people off of their identities, their life savings, everything. They're just destroying people's lives. People are turning to crime more and more. But it says here, the house of the wicked will be destroyed. But what does it say here? The tent of the upright will flourish. In other words, Paul refers to our bodies as being tents. All right, this is just a temporary dwelling. But he says the tent of the upright will flourish. This temporary life, we will flourish if we are obedient to God and follow God. It was Jesus himself said, look, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. And at verse 12, he says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Now, Solomon repeats this. This is repeated in other portions of scriptures too, in different ways. But this just speaks volumes. It says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Now, we go back to the book of Jude. Jude talked about the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Some people think, well, the way of Cain was that he murdered his brothers, that he was a murderer. No, the way of Cain was that he tried to be acceptable to God his own way. And it was very, very obvious to both Cain and Abel that the way to get right with God was through a blood sacrifice. That was passed on to them through their parents. It was very obvious because Abel picked this up and he realized that this is the only way I can be acceptable to God. I'm convinced that Cain brought the absolute best of his fruit, but it said God had no regard for it. And he was embittered against that. He was really, really ticked off at that. And then he ended up killing his brother out of jealousy, out of resentment, out of bitterness. And God had told Cain ahead of time. He said, hey, sin is crouching at the door, and this desire is for you, but you must master it. And he just ignored God, went right ahead and just killed his brother. And then he says here in that verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. Well, you know, a person can project themselves as trying to be happy and go lucky, but inside they may be really, you know, hurting, because it says even in laughter the heart may be in pain and the end of the joy may be grief. How many times have you read? Now I know no less than six people, half dozen people, who have committed suicide. Unfortunately, a couple of them used to come to this Bible study, and I was very close to them, and that is really, really difficult to work through. That type of thing. But how many times have I read or heard people have said when somebody has taken their life, well, you know what, he seemed so upbeat. He seemed so happy. And you know what, too? They've kind of concluded that if a person has been depressed for a long time and then all of a sudden they come out and they're really kind of happy and go lucky, they say, hey, Ben, watch that person, get along with that person, counsel that person, because they may have decided they'll take their life. And so because they've decided they're going to take this way out, then they feel happy. that, okay, I don't have to endure this pain anymore, or I don't have to go through this anymore. I've got my way of escape. And then all of a sudden, they may appear to be happy and upbeat. So, you know, it's hard to read a person. That's what he's saying here. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and at the end of joy may be grief. And verse 14, the backslider in his heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. That speaks volumes to me, because what in essence is a backslider? We are told in the scriptures, Paul told us that, hey man, before the Antichrist can come to power, that apostasy must take place first. An apostasy is a falling away from the truth when you still say you believe in God, but now you're preaching a whole different gospel. Okay, that's an apostate. But a backslider is different, because when you backslide, it's like you're giving up ground that you once had, that you once gained in terms of your spiritual walk, right? And now as a backslider, you're losing that ground. It doesn't mean that you're apostate. It doesn't mean that you're a heretic. It doesn't necessarily mean that you've just turned on your heel and have forsaken God or become an atheist or anything like that, right? It just simply means that you are losing the ground that you once gained. And how many times have I said it over the years, man? In this Christian walk, in this Christian battle, in this spiritual warfare, if we are not making progress, if we are not swimming upstream, we are being carried downstream. I mean, there is no stagnation in this spiritual warfare. There is no demilitarized zone. You know, there is no just sitting on the fence. We're either making progress or we're backsliding. There's no getting around it. A backslider, you know, there's always hope for a backslider. It says here, right here, a backslider in his heart will have his full of his own ways. In other words, he's not putting out, and therefore he's losing all his ground, and he's not really that happy with himself, all right? But he says here, a good man will be satisfied with his, because the good man is going to continue to pursue, continue. It's like Paul says in the New Testament, forgetting what lays behind or lies behind, but pressing ever upward to the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. We've got to recognize that, hey man, this is an advance. We've got to keep advancing. That's what this is all about. It's a walk. It's a walk. We just can't stand still and think that we're going to remain the same, because it's like being carried downstream. We got to always go against the current in order to make any progress. And in verse 15, it says that the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. I mean, that speaks volumes too, because a naive person, they're a gullible person. They're a simpleton. I don't know. They just don't have a lot of experience or a lot of know-how. They don't have a lot of discernment or understanding or prudence. A naive person believes everything. But here's the thing, too. When it says the sensible man considers his steps, there's so much gullibility out there. There is just so much gullibility that I really think that Christians really, really need discernment today. And it's like, what did Paul say about the Berean Christians in comparison to those of Thessalonica? He said the Christians of Berea were far more nobler than the Christians of Thessalonica, because the Christians of Berea, they would sit there and listen to what Paul had to say. They listened to him, and they didn't just jump down his face and say, I don't believe a word you're saying, or, oh, really? Oh, I believe that. No, they just considered what he said. They went home, opened their parchments up, or their Old Testaments. They verified what he was saying, and they said, doggone, the guy's right. This is what it says right here in Isaiah 53, and this is how Christ fulfilled that. Paul is right. In other words, they weren't gullible. They weren't naive. They weren't stupid. They weren't ignoramuses. They really, really verified the facts. And that's why it says, but a sensible man considers his steps. I mean, you're going to prove it. You're going to test it. That's what the Bible says. Test all things. Because I'm telling you, the devil has got a lie for everybody. It's amazing the lies that he has. And a stupid, simpleton, a gullible person, they're just going to fall for it. And verse 16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Now, he's contrasting the wise person and the foolish person again and again and again through this Proverbs. I mean, Solomon once mentions being wise, he mentions this almost 70 times. He talks about fools almost 40 times. Here it is right there. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. I mean, he's going to consider it. Consider, hey man, I'm not going to get involved with that. Hey man, I'm not going to hang around with those people. I'm not going to do what they're doing. I'm not going to that party because they're using drugs and they're getting high and they're doing this and they're doing that. He's going to turn away from evil. But it says here, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Isn't it? How many people have done that? They'll go to a party where they're using all kinds of illegal drugs and all kinds of things are going on there. And then what happens? A fight breaks out. Somebody gets killed. There's a drive-by shooting. Somebody goes home drunk or drugged up and kills somebody. I mean, you just name it. And then in verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. A quick-tempered man. You know, I used to play racquetball with this guy all the time. All the time. I guess the Lord just tried to just grow some patience in me. But this guy was a grown man. Here he is, like 45 years old. I'm playing racquetball with him. And I don't know how many times, if he didn't get his way, he would actually take his racket and just throw it up against the wall and start cussing and swearing and screaming. And he'd walk out and slam the door. And I'm thinking to myself, this is a grown man. He's acting like a three-year-old kid, throwing himself on a floor, throwing a tantrum. It was like, man, does he realize how foolish, how stupid he looks as a grown man acting like this? I just was blown away because he would do this time and time again. You know, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And he says, and a man of evil devices is hated. A person of evil devices, I mean, look at, like I said, is this not people with evil devices who are out there scamming people, ripping off their identity? But you know what this is going to happen? These people are hated because they're destroying people's lives left and right. But you see this kind of wickedness where it's leading? The very fact that these cyber criminals are causing such havoc in our banking system, in our credit card system, and in people's own finances, it's leading to the mark. The bankers, the financiers, the credit card companies, they're throwing their hands up and saying, hey man, let's tattoo a person's number on them. You know, do away with all this theft. And people are going to go for it left and right. Because you see how wickedness is just driving us to this? It just is. Because people will not listen to God. And it's just going to, we're going to reap the whirlwind because of it. And then he says here in verse 18, the naive inherits foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. This falls under the category that's constantly repeated through the book of Proverbs. And that's, you reap what you sow, you reap what you sow, you reap what you sow. Be not deceived, God has not mocked a man, a nation, an individual will reap exactly what they sow. And you read this, the naive inherit foolishness. It's just going to come their way because they're going to, what they do just doesn't show any foresight, any prudence, any intelligence, any common sense. He says, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. They're crowned. What's a crown? Well, a crown is something obviously you see, but the person wearing a crown doesn't see. But what it's saying here, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. In other words, they can see through things. They know, hey man, this is a scam. Hey man, this is not what you think it is. And in verse 19 it says, the evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. He says the evil will bow down before the good. That's going to happen. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ said that when he was addressing the seven churches of Asia. He just basically said that these people who are of the synagogue of Satan, he's going to make them come down and bow down at the feet of those who they persecuted. For Christ's name's sake. When it says here the evil will bow down before the good, I mean they are going to someday confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the people who are damned are going to confess him. But not only are they going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are going to confess that, yes, his word was true. Okay, evil people, in my opinion, take God's word and they just absolutely torture it to get it to say things it doesn't say. They just absolutely torture it. In my opinion, they're evil people, but they're going to bow down someday and acknowledge, you know what, God said what he meant and meant what he said. I don't care whether it's about creationism or whether it was about heaven or hell or judgment. Throw it out there. God means what he says. And he says, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. What were the gates in Solomon's day?
Place where the leaders would sit and make the political decisions.
Yeah, it was almost like our modern day courts. They would sit around there and they would have their tribunals or whatever, and people would come there with their disputes or with their litigation, and the judges would judge at the gates. Well, it says here, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. In other words, look at our courts today. Look at so many of our lawyers today. Look what's happening all over the turf today. It's the wicked who are running our judicial system. Now, that's a generalization, but I can certainly see it. I can certainly see it. Even over our Supreme Court, they had something like In God We Trust, and they're stamping out the name God. They've taken his Ten Commandments off the wall. Everywhere God's name is mentioned, you know, he's run out of town. I mean, these are wicked people. They are. They would never say that, but, you know, they are. Because the devil knows, man, stamp every vestige of God out from man, because out of sight, out of mind, and then I got him by the throat. So he said, but the wicked at the gates of the righteous. They're, you know what? Look at what our judicial system has done. our Supreme Court justices are responsible for the murder of over 50 million unborn children. Well, they are wicked. They would never say that. They've never believed that. And, of course, they've got a virtually a whole country behind them now that wants to support that. But I'm telling you, they are going to bow down to the righteous and confess, hey, man, this was a real wicked, wicked, evil law that was passed in to effect. They're just going to admit it someday. And in verse 20, it says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Where in the New Testament is that made reference to? Anybody remember? Remember what James said? Let me just read what he said in James chapter 2. He said this, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, becoming judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law a transgressor. Now, you read what Solomon is saying here? The poor man is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. In other words, those who love the rich, they just feel like this person's got a lot of money, he's got a lot of wealth, a lot of influence, so they treat him differently. This can happen even in the church. I've seen it happen where maybe a person is wealthy, they own their own business or something, so the church wants to put this individual on the board, so to speak, or to put him in a place of prominence. But my question is, hey, what's this guy with the Lord? How's his character? I mean, don't tell me he's a good businessman and he has a lot of money, because that's not what we're looking at here. And, you know, it can blind us. All right? Money can blind us to, you know, what's really important. And in verse 21, it says, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. That kind of goes hand in glove with that verse 20. He who despises his neighbor sins. You know what? To me, to despise your neighbor, okay, if you have a neighbor, let's say, just blasts his stereo, that's just uncivil, isn't it? Or if he has a dog that just barks, barks, barks. If he's doing something that just absolutely annoys his neighbor, you know what he's really doing? He's despising his neighbor. He who despises his neighbor sins. It's a sin to do that. It just is. And he says here, but happy is he who's gracious to the poor. In other words, another person who's considerate, who's thoughtful, who's concerned about the needs of other people. That says a lot. And at verse 22 says, will they not go astray who devise evil, but kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Now, when you devise something, it's something that you have thought out. This is premeditated, you know, that you have put this together. You see evil people doing this, like, isn't this devising evil here? These guys are just these scam artists, you know, these cyber criminals who are just destroying people's lives. I mean, that's devising evil. It says right here, will they not go astray who devise evil? In other words, what's going to happen to them? They're going to end up in hell. But the kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. And that's what it takes sometimes. It just doesn't come natural. I mean, we have to really work at it. That's what he's talking about here. And then verse 23, it says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. That says a lot, too, because look what's happening today. I'm looking all around us, and I'm just seeing that there are so many people who are able to work, but they don't work. Okay, I realize the economy has really taken a dive now, and there are a lot of people who are out of work, but I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people who have done what? Who have sucked off the backs of other people, of the taxpayer, you know, people who have generation after generation. They will not go out and work. It says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. People who say, well, you know, I'm just waiting for this better job to come around. I know a guy like that. He's lost his job, but he's unwilling to go out there and just do menial jobs until he can find the job that he really wants. What's going to happen there? It says here, but in mere talk, it leads only to poverty. But if a person says, okay, I've lost my job and I'm not going to get my six-figure salary, but I'm willing to take this janitor job to hold me over, I mean, you know, you got to give the guy credit, right? Rather than say, well, I've turned down these menial jobs because I'm waiting for my six-figure job. Well, you know, that's just talk, and that's going to lead to poverty. Verse 24 says, the crown of the wise is their riches, But the folly of fools is their foolishness. The crown, like I just said, what is a crown? A crown is something that you don't personally see on yourself, but other people see it. The crown of the wise is their riches. In other words, when you are wise, very often, you may not be rich, quote unquote, but very often you will have a great deal of riches in comparison to the fool. Why? Because you make all the right decisions. That's what he's saying. But the folly of fools is their foolishness. The folly of fools. In other words, it becomes so abundantly clear with a foolish person, he makes all the wrong decisions. So it's just, he makes all the wrong investments, does all the wrong things. And in a wise person, he'll sit back and shake his head and say, man, forget it. Okay, last verse and we'll close for the night. It says, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. A truthful witness saves lives. I mean, you could apply this to abortion. I know people are sick of me hearing me, but I'm telling you right now, this is ground zero as far as God is concerned when it comes to America's wickedness. It is. And it says here, a truthful witness saves lives. A person who's out there trying to save these innocent human beings, you know, he's going to tell you the truth. And it says here, but he who utters lies is treacherous. And look at the other side. One side is just screaming to, you know, to have their way to kill unborn children. The other ones are trying to save them. It just speaks volumes. Anybody have anyone to add or share?